Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the last number of weeks we have been busy with the part of the law of liberty, that is, the law of living in the liberty obtained for us by the death of Jesus Christ, in the way it teaches us our duties towards our neighbor. We dealt with parts toward God, of course, but last number of weeks we have been busy with our neighbor. And to put it succinctly, you could say that the last three commandments, the sixth commandment, taught us our duties towards our neighbor's life, seventh commandment towards our neighbor's wife, eighth commandment towards our neighbor's possessions. Well, if we put it again, try to put it succinctly when it comes to the ninth commandment, well, you could say that as it forbids bearing false witness, it teaches us our duties with respect to our neighbor's name, that is, his honor and reputation. Now, keeping this command is really another way to show that we are a liberated people. And also, keeping this command is critical for living in joyful communion in this new liberty. And that the Holy Spirit may sanctify us also by this statute of liberty, I proclaim to you this afternoon. In the ninth statute of liberty, our Father teaches us to uphold our neighbor's name. And we'll consider three things. First of all, the sins exposed by this law. Secondly, the seriousness of breaking this law. And thirdly, the spiritual walk of life taught in this law. So again, in the ninth statute of liberty, our Father teaches us to uphold our neighbor's name. Now, as we begin with the sins exposed by this law, we do well to remind ourselves that when the Lord gave the various commandments, he tended to take, you could say, the most severe expression of a certain category of sins, you could say the most far-reaching situation, and then all kinds of other things are connected with it. And so, in the strict sense, when we think of the ninth commandment, then really the most far-reaching situation would be in a court setting, a legal setting, where someone had been accused of a crime. Because in the strict sense of the word, the ninth commandment, you could say, takes us into the courtroom. Now, in the Old Testament times, didn't have a court system like we have today, fancy court buildings, but justice was administered in the city gate. That's where the elders could be gathered together to also deal with the various cases brought to them, and they had to administer justice. And essentially, in the process of justice, it is the case now, was the case back then, is that there would be witnesses who would bring forth necessary evidence. For no one could be convicted except on the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. One witness wasn't even enough. At least two witnesses. And the responsibility of the witnesses was so great that, for example, if someone was accused of a capital crime where they had killed someone, they would also have the responsibility that if their testimony led to the conviction of the individual brought before the judges, you could say, it was their responsibility to cast the first stones to execute judgment. But when you see that whole process, it makes you realize again also how important witnesses were, that they be truthful. Because if someone told a lie as a witness, well, that would lead to a situation of someone being unjustly condemned. In the worst case scenario, it would lead to him being unjustly put to death. And those are the kinds of sentences you cannot undo. If he was fined, okay, you could later on repay the person. If you put someone to death, that's rather final. And the Lord also impressed upon his people the importance of being truthful, because he made the rule that lying witnesses, if they were found out to be a lying witness, then they were to be punished with the same punishment that would have come upon the person who would have been convicted by their false testimony. So if you were lying and it would lead to the death of someone, well, then you as the liar would be put to death. Now, we know that today there are still laws about giving false testimony, but when you think of some of the cases that have been in the news where people had been convicted, wrongly convicted of a crime after that was discovered after many years, it seemed to have little impact on those who had given false witness. So little consequence, unlike the way it is prescribed in the Bible. False witness would lead to you being punished. Still, we understand the principle. Truthful witness was essential for justice to be administered. The worst case scenario, it would lead to the death of the one accused. But then while the commandment touches in the first place, you can say on this official legal setting, that's simply the tip of the iceberg. And its reach is far wider. We might never come into a situation of a courtroom having to bear witness. But there are many other situations where it does come into picture as to how we would be involved and it would apply to us. It comes out when the catechism speaks of twisting one's words. Because twisting the truth, twisting the words of someone else can have devastating effects in the courtroom, we can understand that, but it can also have just as a devastating effect if it is done in the living room or in the family room or in the lunchroom. Because when there is a twisting of words, well, then twisting is not accidental, not just not getting all the facts right, but twisting takes effort. There is a deliberate attempt, you could say, to make someone else look in the wrong. It can be done by rearranging bits of information, leaving important bits of information out. Now, twisting of words can be somewhat of a natural reaction of the fallen nature. Sometimes you could even say for the fallen nature, it is almost a bit of a preservation mechanism. Children can be good at this. It almost comes natural again to them and they have to learn not to do it. But you know, situations can develop at school where they get into trouble. And I suspect that no child ever goes home, or very few children go home and they say to Mom and Dad, I got into trouble, it was fully my fault. That's generally speaking not how it goes. Even if they're willing to admit some fault, generally speaking, the story is told in such a way that maybe a buddy got him into trouble, or that the teacher was all wrong, was not fair in the way that he applied punishment. That just comes natural to a child. After all, they are conceived and born in sin. Brothers and sisters, don't forget that. We acknowledge it at every baptism. And so, yes, the parent might even get the impression, well, my child is the saint. And that teacher, well, sometimes they might even think that the teacher is a downright scoundrel. And then when the parents, they take it up with the teacher, they become somewhat agitated to begin with. After a bit of talking, they discover that it is not the teacher who was the scoundrel, but their son and daughter, who did not quite tell all the facts in the way that he or she should have reported them. And to the point that parents are made to realize again, oh yes, I confess that. My children are conceived and born in sin, and they have to learn to be honest and truthful. But you know, there can be those situations that parents have been taken along for a ride so far, and then they get kind of embarrassedly exposed for having believed the testimony of their children without asking the teacher, that it comes to the point that the next time a child comes home with a story, they don't believe a word of it anymore, because the child has kind of broken the trust. Reality of life, and the children have to be taught to be truthful, and it's a difficult thing to learn that. But sad to say, you know, we bring in the situation of the children here, but they're not the only ones who have difficulty with twisting words to make themselves look in a good light and someone else in a bad light. It seems that, and in that respect, a lot of sins, they seem to get better with age, you could say, in the sense that we get better at doing them in a more refined way, which makes it even worse. So better with age is not a good thing here, but it is actually a worse thing. You know, even adults, look at ourselves as adults, and the way sometimes we get into a dispute with someone, and then later on we retell the story. Well, again, how do you retell the details? It's always, well, then that person said, and then that person said, but how often do we say, well, but I said this to kind of trigger the other person, or I did this to get the other person upset? It's generally speaking, we are not always as objective in relating something that happened. So, in that way, as adults, it's also a sin that has to be we have to examine ourselves whether we are guilty of that. And also how it goes, you know, that words can be quoted out of context. We can put words into someone's mouth. And so, too easily, these kind of twisted conversations, and of course they are being passed on to others. The reputation of people is being destroyed because the next time the person that we talk to sees the one we talked about, says, oh, I know something about that person, terrible person, did terrible things, said terrible things, I'll never talk to that person again. You know, who hasn't been even on the receiving end, hearing things that they allegedly said, thinking, where did they get that from? I never said that. How did anybody ever come to that kind of conclusion? So the sad reality is, you know, familiar with the game Twister? Well, it's a fun game when you try to show physical dexterity, get all twisted up, lots of fun. But it's not so good when it is being done in terms of how we interact with each other and twist facts. That's not a pretty game. It is a destructive game. So there we see how this commandment comes into our own life, really, realistically. As we said, in the family room, dining room, lunch room, these kind of things can happen. But also when we think of the terms gossip or slander, again, it takes us to the situation of daily life. You know, gossip, that's idle talk, but usually it is malicious. It brings out the bad side of what was happening in the lives of others. It's often justified by saying, yeah, but it is true, and it may very well be true that something bad was done or said by a particular person. But it is striking that in that same passage in Romans 1, where Paul points out that as part of the punishment for rejecting him, God sends unnatural desires upon people, he also mentions that gossip is part of the punishment of God over a wicked world. So God gives sinners over to being gossips. And that makes us realize it does not belong in the kingdom of God. For is at the heart of gossiping not that one highlights the weaknesses of others? But of course, when you do that, when people are so busy looking at weaknesses in the lives of others, well, it's a nice smokescreen, because then they don't have to think about you who are retelling a story like that. That makes you even look somewhat morally superior. But gossip destroys the good name and reputation of others, as again, as all who hear it will form a negative judgment. And if people know that you gossip about them, well, if you were friends before, that is going to destroy friendships. And gossip will strain and destroy the bonds of friends as they plant seeds of doubt and distrust. Makes the devil happy, but not the Lord who has sent his Son to set us free. And let me think of slander. Slander, that goes a step further than gossip. Because in slander, there's outright lies. False statement that defames. And slander also breathes open hatred of the other person in our society. You know, people will even sue over slander, or if it is written, they call it libel. Interesting again, Romans 1. Also, slander is listed as part of God's curse over those who turn against him. Remember, the devil, he is called the slanderer. He makes false accusations against the brethren. We read in the scriptures, he tries to defame God's children before the face of God. You know how he came to God about Job, when God also said, have you seen my servant Job? And then Satan said, but he only serves you because it is to his financial benefit. That's why he does it. So he was slandering against this upright Job who loved the Lord with all his heart. Now, the last sin drawn to our attention is that of condemning or joining in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Catechism refers us to Matthew 1 or Luke 7, 6. We read together Luke 6. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, when, when you read those passages as a whole, then you realize the Lord is not saying that we should never say that someone is doing something wrong. At certain times you have to say, yeah, but that is sinful. It will be rather obvious. After all, sin is sin because Scripture says it is so. But the point here is that we have to be careful, that we don't do it rashly and unhurt. That's something that requires a bit of further thought and reflection. Because you see, by nature, we are quick to jump to conclusions about what we hear. Often we make big conclusions based on a bare minimum of information. You know, we've heard a soundbite of information about someone and we think we know it all. And this is so, you know, we think of our way in which world in which we live, it's true, and whether it pertains to our political leaders, we've had all kinds of sound bites about them, our church leaders, our very brothers and sisters in the Lord, or anything, anyone for that matter. And you know, just one strategically dropped hint of impropriety or motives can be enough to get us going. For how often do we bother to really check the facts, to get the bigger picture? Rather than think of the little soundbite that somebody cleverly posted on Facebook or social media, to actually take an article that takes 1,000 words to explain the situation. How often do we do that, brothers and sisters? Or an article that takes 2,500 words to explain the situation. Oh, way too long. We know it from the headline already that someone did something wrong and our impression is formed. Now we do well to remember in our commandment here and our catechism, the way it pulls things together, brings it out. We do well to remember that all men are deceitful, and all too often when people speak negatively about someone else, it's actually surprising if you really investigate the story how often you find an axe is being ground. And so it's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of wisdom to suspend judgment, to sit back and say, well, I really need to know more before I can form a considered opinion. It's a sign of wisdom to say, I don't know enough about the situation, and really, it's not my business to pass judgment. So in short, we do well to look for the axe the critic perhaps is grinding, that is, his or her bias, before we jump on the bandwagon and become their gullible chorus, guilty of rash judgment. Now, these sins, we confess, are all tied to the 9th commandment. And hearing some elaboration on these, well, that's enough, really, brothers and sisters, to give everyone a feeling of discomfort. You know, our consciences should accuse us of being twisters at times, gossips, maybe even slanderers, maybe even judgmental bandwagon jumpers. And how destructive this is for people's honor and reputation. And how it causes division among people. Because life cannot flourish where such kind of activity prevails. And really, it is no wonder when we consider the source of such sins, which shows us how serious a matter it is. That's our second consideration. Because when it comes to the seriousness of the matter, the Catechism points out that the sins of the 9th commandment place us squarely in the devil's domain. It's striking. Nowhere else in explaining the commandments does it use such strong terms as it does here. And it says that lying is the devil's own works. Catechism points us to John 8, verse 44. Where the Lord Jesus was interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders among the people of God at that time, who thought they were members in superior standing. And he said to them, you know, you could be pretty sharp, said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So note how it is brought out here that lying is devilish. It's completely contrary to God, who is holy, the God of truth. And when we think about the God of truth, then we speak of the God who is reliable, who is trustworthy. He keeps his promises to 1,000 generations. What God says, he does. He will never go back on his word. And him, there is no deception. He is also called light, in terms of there is no darkness, no sin. But then you think of the devil. Well, the devil, the liar, the unreliable one. Think of how he promised our first parents, oh, if you just eat from that tree, you're going to really have life. But a lie. They got death for their efforts. So he's a liar, he's untrustworthy, he's the breaker of promises, he's full of deceit, the deceiver. One of the names for him. He tells lies about God, mentioned the twisting of words about what God has said about eating from the forbidden tree. And he encourages lying about our neighbor to kind of protect ourselves, and that causes division. We should also remember that because of the fall into sin, man's nature has become like his new father, the devil. So by nature, it's hard to say, but by nature we are all liars. We're born liars, and the Holy Spirit has to get that out of us. Romans 3, which is really also where Paul is referring to the psalm we sang, Psalm 52, for example. Paul says that no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. And Paul says this is true basically for everyone. That's a scathing denunciation. That's the unregenerate man. And we know that even as regenerate people, we still have an awful fight with that old nature within us. And so as the devil is under the curse of God, so is everyone who walks in his ways. You know, Proverbs 12, verse 22, for example, says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Just like false weights and measures, just like adultery. It's an abomination to the Lord. Revelation 21, when it speaks about the Lord Jesus coming in glory and the new heaven and the new earth, then it also speaks about the fact that all who will be cast into the lake of fire are the liars. They will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So that kind of sin is just as serious as all the other kind of sins. And so lying, therefore, is the rule, you could say, in the kingdom of darkness. And remember, that's where we would be by nature if God does not come to us and change us. Because by nature, we would follow the devil. By nature, we hate God and our neighbor. And out of that hatred that naturally flows, many lies about the neighbor when it will serve our own good. It's not hard to see that where lying rules the day, reputations are destroyed, relationships are aborted. And where lying rules, there's fear. You don't know who to trust. You can't trust anyone. There's always suspicion. Life cannot flourish. There cannot be true freedom. There is only fear, and that's what the devil likes just fine, fear. He likes to cause division, misery. It's so completely contrary to the nature of God and the nature and purpose of our redemption. So let us impress upon our minds then, brothers and sisters, that lying is from the devil. It's part of the old nature. It's a formidable foe that we have to contend with in this life, because we tend to be protective of ourselves. And how convenient, how easy it is to follow the ways of the devil, to lie about our neighbor and so to enhance our own reputation. And so reinforced in our awareness of what lying associates us with and what it makes us liable to, we will be eager to be instructed in the spiritual walk of life taught in this commandment. That's our last point. Now, it would seem rather obvious that the opposite of bearing false witness, lying about someone, is to tell the truth about our neighbor. You know, Paul pointed that out in Ephesians 4, verse 25, that this is so, and he mentioned as motivation that we are members one of another. You know, we think again of already, if you know about Ephesians, how it stresses the one new man, new humanity, the church, body of Christ. So we see that this speaking the truth and speaking truthfully about each other, that is first of all something that is so important for our life as congregation, the way we interact as brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean, of course, that we can say, okay, that's where we have to focus, and never mind the world, we can lie about them all we want. No, we have to speak the truth about all our neighbors, regardless of whether they serve the Lord with us or not. So that is a universal command in that respect. At the same time, this speaking the truth about one another and to one another is to be done in Christian love. And this has to be stressed. Because if we don't, then actually we can still hurt each other. For love dictates, for example, that we have to be careful how we speak about each other, even if we know truthful things that are not so nice. But we have to, as Christians, actually learn to put kind of a zipper, even a lock on our mouth. Or to the way James puts it in chapter 3, we have to kind of put a bit and a bridle in our mouth to control it. Because the reality is that when we live with one another in close quarters, you know, marriage relationship is the closest quarter, family life, you know a lot of things about each other. Church family, we know a lot of things about each other. And not all the things are so nice. And that's because we are still struggling with the old nature. But here is where love is so important in the way that we speak about each other. You know those words from 1 Peter 4, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now it's true, there will be times when we have to speak to a brother or sister about a sin in their lives. Then we should be forthright, and we should speak to them and not about them. There will be times when we have to report sins that we know about. We should report it to the authorities because they are sins with devastating consequences in the lives of others, lest we become an accomplice to sin. So, when in a legal setting then, we also have to bear witness, then we should tell it the way it is. We have to be telling the truth. But we know very well that such legal settings are the exception. For there are so many things that we know about each other. You know, a wife knows about her husband, and a husband knows about his wife, and parents know about their children, children know about the parents, and on it goes. You know, there's a lot of things, and they're all very true, but we have no business telling anyone else what is going on. That's where love covers a multitude of sin. See, and then we should not be taken in by the philosophy of media, for example, that says, well, the public has a right to know. It's right to know everything that the person ever did that was dumb and stupid and sinful 30, 40 years ago. That's a dangerous principle, since that tends to always be an effort to flush out every negative little thing you can find about a person done way, way back in youthful foolishness to discredit the person today. Though it may have nothing to do with the way the person has grown up and matured and grown to be a very responsible person in life. You see, that where love covers a multitude of sins. You don't tell everything you know. You don't bring up everything you know, even though it might make for any very interesting conversation. You say, you know what so-and-so did? That's not love. That's not love speaking the truth. That's love that is simply speaking to hurt someone else. So, really, life can only flourish, yes, when we deal with weaknesses, when we confront each other when necessary, but we do not talk about people to others. Nope. In that respect, defend and promote, the Catechism says, the honor and reputation of your neighbor. Uphold his name. That is where life can begin to flourish. If not, you're always pecking at each other. We think of the summary of the law also given by Paul this morning, that you end up biting and devouring each other. That's not how Christians live together. It's not spiritual. For you see, brothers and sisters, how this commandment in effect calls us to focus on the positive. It's easy to be a critic and find fault. It's easy to tear down someone's reputation. It's easy to make someone look bad, to cast suspicion upon their motives. They probably did this because of that. But if we are honest, making others look back can easily become a cover-up for our own deficiencies. It deflects the attention away from ourselves. So, that respect, always remember also Paul's words here, Philippians 2, when he says, well, consider others better than yourself. Speak up for them. Defend their honor and reputation. Because you see, that's what Christ did for us. He considered others better than himself. He could have gone to the Father and exposed everything in our lives. Now he says, I'm going to cover it up. I'm going to cover up their sins so my Father sees them no more. That has enhanced our relationship with the Father, but also that attitude enhances our relationship with one another. That's why also the Catechism can speak about defending and promoting our neighbor's honor and reputation as much as we can. For life can flourish only where we love the truth and speak and confess it honestly at the proper time, and we do what we can to defend our neighbor's honor and reputation. Only by following the law of liberty can we get a taste of living in that liberty for which Christ gave his life. And yes, hearing these things, really, like hearing all the commandments, they're going to be painful. But that's the nature of putting to death the old nature and putting on the new. Regeneration, the new birth, is painful. You can even say, no pain, no gain. If there is no pain, then there is no admission that there was something wrong in the first place, as if everything was hunky-dory. But nothing, everything was not hunky-dory, it was a problem. Problem of our old nature, our sin, that is by nature destructive of all relationships, that by nature speaks negatively of others. So we said, no pain, no gain. And what is that gain, ultimately? Well, it's first of all the praise of God's name, as he is glorified when he sees the people that he paid dearly for living in the new freedom that he obtained for us by the death of his Son. It's also for the assurance of our own faith. And it is winsome for our neighbor to see people living in this new liberty. And let us therefore take to heart the ninth statute of liberty and show that we are a liberated people upholding our neighbor's name. Amen.